There are two scripture readings this morning. First, we'll turn to the book of Isaiah, where we'll read the first 10 verses, and then we'll turn to John chapter 9 for our text. And for the next several weeks, Lord willing, we will be focusing on what God says to us about himself and his son from John chapter 9. So first, we'll read Isaiah chapter 42, first 10 verses. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, that means shout with a loud voice, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the Lord, God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. And we turn to John chapter 9, and here we'll read the first 7 verses. And actually, what we want to do is, let's back up and say it to verse 58 of chapter 8, because it's very important to see the very wording connecting these two chapters together. So John 8:58, Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest or revealed in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 34, stanza 1, and then add 35, stanzas 3, 4, and 5, to the tune of 34. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what connection is there between a wonderful gift and the wrapping around it? Children, you can get the most beautifully wrapped present. In fact, sometimes you might be in a store and see a display and say, that looks like a beautiful present, but it's just a piece of foam inside. And under that wrapper is something that makes you sigh. Some families like to play what we call the white elephant game. You take some almost useless junk or stuff you want to get rid of. You package it in beautiful paper so you can tempt others to open it and then get stuck with it. Children, sometimes you can get so excited about what's in that package that you rip the wrapping to shreds as soon as possible to get to the good part. Or your little brother might toss the present aside and monkey with the wrapper or the bag or the ribbons. Never mind the present. That wrapping is so crinkly and so exciting and interesting. And what a drama can unfold if you try to clean up the wrapper and leave the gift to play with. As little creatures and twisted sinners, we sometimes do the same with life. We package and hide ugly things under the wrapper of beautiful words and even of pious biblical words. Or we get so hung up on the wrapping that we do not see what is being given inside of it. And the tears flow and the spiritual temper tantrums even explode. And we don't see what God intends because we latch on to the wrapping and we cling to it either in confusion or in desperation. That can be the case with our own sins, which is a wrapper that we paste on life, or can also be true of our suffering, which is sent to us by God. You see, God's blessings do not always come in beautiful wrapping paper, but sometimes they come packaged in very painful things, and because we do not see clearly, both as little creatures and as confused and guilty and spiritually short-sighted or blind sinners, we don't see God's hand at work and God's glorious work of redemption and progress. But Jesus Christ has come into this world to be the light of the world and to drive the darkness away in every form. And His light is all over this chapter. He is inside of all of God's gifts, however painful or confusing the wrapper in which they come. Let us then begin to study this passage with the help of this theme, praying as we do that He would be our light too. Our theme is this: Jesus, the light of the world, heals the man born blind. We'll see a compassionate look, an illuminating declaration, and a stunning miracle. Jesus, the light of the world, heals the man born blind. A compassionate look, illuminating declaration, and stunning miracle. Now our text begins in verse 1, congregation, with Jesus seeing a man born blind. What do you see when you see a blind man? What do you see when you see this blind man? What do you notice? How do you think? How do you react? What do you think when you see someone spiritually blind? The disciples notice that Jesus sees this man. And the way in which Jesus looks at him shows that something very profound is happening in Jesus Christ at that moment. He's actually walking out of the temple with his disciples, and they're in a hurry. Because if you read the last verses of chapter 8, as we did, you're told that the Jewish leaders in the courtyard had picked up stones, and they were going to throw them at Jesus to kill him. Now, if you're walking out of a situation like this, your first thought is to get away, and the only thing you're looking for is the exit. And only then will you worry about other things, when you feel safe again and when the dangers pass. But Jesus, in the very act of walking out of that temple scene, sees this blind man, and there's a pause in his steps, and his eyes remain fixed on that man. And with supreme indifference to the danger of the moment, as Almighty God and as the man sent by God into this world, He looks at this man with profound insight. To understand why this caught the attention of the disciples, you need to know that the Greek language has several words for seeing, and each of them has a unique nuance. The first word in the Greek language you could translate as glance. Your eye quickly flashes over something, and your eyes glide to something else. You don't see any reason to keep on looking or thinking about it. Is that how you think of blindness in this world? And suffering and sin? Have you become so used to it and so indifferent to it that it doesn't catch your attention with more than just a quick glance? The disciples are ready to pass this blind man by with hardly a glance. But Jesus' intense look stops them to look more closely. And the second Greek word for seeing means to investigate, like a detective, searching out a mystery in order to solve it. And this is the way in which the disciples of Jesus look at this man once Jesus stops. And without asking him what he sees, the disciples immediately launch into a theological debate. They want to know, why is this man blind? Who sinned? The man. And probably hear them, you know, because when Jesus heals him, he doesn't have to walk up to him. He's right there. The disciples see this man as a sinner and as a theological problem to debate. They are ready and eager to pin the blame in the right place. And the other worshipers in the temple have seen this man often there too. He's a fixture. He's been born blind. That's been his job. Begging is his only way to eat. That's what the crowds see him as. And the Pharisees, as we will learn, make use of the man as the tool with which to maneuver and corner and trap Jesus Christ to get rid of him. Now, you might say, well, we wouldn't do that so quickly today, would we? We might not so quickly label a specific physical ailment like blindness or paralysis as being caused by a specific sin. But the Pharisaic rabbis did in those days. In fact, it was very common. It's sick, but it was very common for a rabbi to go up to someone like this and right away to ask him, what sin caused this affliction in you? The disciples are just echoing what they've been taught growing up in the synagogue. But let us now also not make the mistake as modern people of thinking God has nothing to do with these things. In Exodus 4, verse 11, we read, and I quote, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb," those who can't talk, "the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" But the mistake is to think that you know God's intentions or reasons for doing these things, and that every physical affliction is God's punishment for a specific sin. There are people today who believe similar things. People who believe, for example, in reincarnation, the idea that your suffering is related to your behavior in a previous life. But it's also the blind, self-righteous pride of the human heart to see a sufferer or even a sinner and say that problem is self-inflicted, it's their own fault. And then to debate the cause of the problem and to try to pin the blame on something or someone without having any other solution. What are some ways in which we can do this? Well, we can see a wayward child in a family and right away conclude, well, it's not surprising because the parents have this or that shortcoming. Or to see a sufferer in this world and say, what a disaster. Well, you do drugs, you pay the price. And rather than mercy, sympathy, and pity to help, you grumble about the breakdown of society that leads to such ruin. And who sinned? Our premier? Our lawmakers? Or that man that he's in such a miserable condition? Oh, don't throw away your money on helping someone else and having compassion. It's a waste. Now, we have to be wise in our mercy. But that's a point for another sermon. It's that proud, smug thought. He deserves that suffering. And I deserve the measure of health and prosperity that I have. That is sin. And that is a form of spiritual blindness. And the redeeming grace and mercy and compassion of God is so often missing in the pin the blame on so-and-so response. For yes, all suffering is because we're all sinners. And some suffering is clearly the result of specific sin. Some STDs, for example, cause blindness in babies. Drunkenness by expecting mothers leads to FAS. But much suffering is simply the result of God's curse on this world in general for its sins. And that suffering is not meant to get you to look down your nose in blind, self-righteous pride at others as if you're somehow better. But it's meant to make you mourn over your own sins in repentance. Remember John in the Gospel of Luke? Jesus says, when you see the tower fall on those people, or you hear about Pilate slaughtering worshippers, you're supposed to repent of your own sin. And it's meant to make you say, oh God, have mercy on us all, rather than make you smugly feel superior to the sufferer. You see, if you're really honest, you would say, with I use my eyes this week with lustful or greedy intent. And therefore, if God were to have plucked them out of my head, it would be no more than I deserve. But I can still see this morning amazing patience and mercy from God. And let me use my eyes to help those who do not see. He has not dealt with me as my sins deserve. One Puritan puts it like this: to judge ourselves is our duty. To judge others is our sin. Jesus Christ sees differently than the disciples. He sees rightly. He responds rightly. And the Greek word used of Jesus' eyes is the third one possible in the Greek language. And that one means to see with understanding, to see with wisdom and clarity, to know what's wrong and to know what to do about it. And the disciples have caught something in the meaning and the glory of that glance of Jesus Christ as he stops and he looks at that blind man, even though they filtered it through their own poor, feeble, foolish minds and the sinful labels of their religious culture. And they know something profound is happening here. It was such an arresting look that they even forgot the danger Jesus was in, humanly speaking. All the redeeming love, compassion, mercy, and truth of the Savior of the world was captured as he looked down at that blind man. We say the eyes are the window to the soul. Well, at that moment, Jesus' eyes were the window to his soul. What did Jesus see that made him look at the man like this? There are two things you need to understand: the background of Israel's feasts in the temple and the connection of chapters 8 and 9 in the Gospel of John. In chapters 7 through 9 of the Gospel of John, this is all happening in Jerusalem, and it's happening during what the Jews call the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast celebrated God's care of the people in the wilderness and his bringing of them to the promised land. And they had celebrated, first of all, that God opened the rocks in the desert to give them water and life. And the people would gather behind the priests, and they would take a silver pitcher, and they would march down to the pool called Siloam, which came from a spring. They would fill those pitchers with water, and as the priests marched back to the temple, the people would throng around them, singing and shouting and chanting, "O Lord, give us the water of life. O Lord, give us the water of life." And then they would pour that water on the altar. It was a reminder, by going to the pool, sent, that God would send his Messiah. And in John 7, Jesus has stood up on the last great day of the feast, and he's cried out with a loud voice, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. I am the one symbolized and celebrated in that poured out water." But that Feast of Tabernacles also celebrated that God gave light to Israel in the darkness of the night of the wilderness. He had a cloud above them that lit up with what was called the Shekinah glory, the glory light of the presence of God. And now Jesus Christ in John 8, verse 12, stands up and he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the glory of God brought near to give you light. I am the Messiah you speak of." He couldn't have announced his work more clearly. By the end of John 8, the Jewish leaders are so angry with him that they're ready to kill him. Why? Because he said in verse 56, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." And in verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Remember, children, that the name Jehovah means, literally in the Hebrew, is "I am." They heard Jesus saying, "I am Almighty Jehovah God in the flesh." And then he proves it by walking right through that angry crowd, unharmed. He doesn't suffer what's called today post-traumatic stress disorder. In supreme indifference to their rage, he stops and he looks at that blind man. He hides himself from people who in their pious, proud unbelief reject him because he doesn't live up to their ideas of what God should do. And going out hidden from them, he reveals himself to a poor, blind beggar at the door. And that very look communicates to his disciples and to us what he does in this world. Do you see the connections now? I can't say it any better than A.W. Pink. Listen to this. In John 8, we see Christ the light exposing the darkness. In John 8, He communicates sight to the blind. In John 8, the light is despised and rejected. In John 9, He is received and worshipped. In John 8, the Jews bend over to pick up stones and kill Him. In John 9, Jesus bends over to pick up clay to heal. In John 8, we find a company in whom the Word has no place. And in John 9, we find a man who readily hears it and obeys it. In John 8, Jesus hides Himself from the Jews. In John 9, He reveals Himself to one. In John 8, in the temple, Jesus is called a devil. In John 9, outside the temple, He is recognized as Lord. The central truth of John 8 is that the light of the world comes and it tests human responsibility. And in John 9, the great truth is this, that God in sovereign grace gives salvation after human responsibility has failed. This is the God of sovereign grace in the flesh. This is the Savior at work. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And still today, through the preaching of His Word, Jesus Christ stops. And He looks with saving intent and understanding. He seeks those who are blind, those who are rejected, those who are misunderstood, those who are not noticed by others. Perhaps some of Christ's disciples have been as nearsighted to your pain and need as the disciples of Jesus were in this passage. Perhaps with looks and words they have wounded you deeply. Don't judge the Master by the sins and failures of His disciples. He sees not as they see. He wants to teach us to see as He sees. He still looks with warm mercy and love. And He still stops to save those in need. No amount of sin, wretchedness, or blindness can distract Him. He is the light of the world. And He still shines in this world for those whom He gives eyes to see Him. What an opportunity for you this morning. But we're not simply left to marvel at the look of the Savior. He wants to make sure His disciples then and now understand why He looks the way He does. And that's our second point, an illuminating declaration. With one simple statement, Jesus Christ sweeps the false dilemma, the false either-or off the table. This blind man is not blind because of the specific sin of his parents. And he's also not blind because of his sin. Some rabbis thought that babies in the womb could commit a sin deserving of blindness. His blindness is because of all of our sins. But even that's not the focus. Jesus Christ looks at him and He doesn't look for the cause. He looks for the opportunity to cure. Verse 3, but that the works of God would be made manifest, that is, revealed in Him. Jesus sees this man as a broken man. An outcast beggar, overlooked by so many, as an opportunity for him to work the works of God, for which he is sent into this world as the light of the world. The darkness is visible in his blindness. And in the sinful way that people look at and treat this man. And Jesus comes in as the light of the world to drive the darkness away of sin and of unbelief and of the ruin of body, soul, and mind that is true of all sinners. The disciples look back for the reason. Jesus looks ahead to the solution. And He's teaching His disciples to look with different eyes and to see sin and ruin and pain as gospel opportunity. Do you see how revolutionary this is? One writer says it like this, the best answer to the great origin of evil and suffering is to consider its end. What good comes from it? Why was this man born blind? So that the works of God would appear and Christ could heal him. Why was this? What good news comes from evil? Why does man fall so that God can save him? Why is evil permitted in this world? So that God is glorified by removing it. What does the body of man die? So that God is glorified by resurrecting it. And that changes your entire focus, and you learn to see pain and suffering as gospel opportunity, and to look away from human reasons or causes to the great God and His works. And that is what gives light and certainty and comfort. Do you see how this changes and influences how we think of and pray for the sick and the suffering? We can and may and should pray for their physical comfort, healing, and relief. But more importantly, we need to be interested not in medical causes and cures, but in how it will advance the salvation of God in the life of that person, of the church, and in the kingdom of God in the world. Why suffering? Because we've all sinned and therefore all walk in darkness in various ways. But more importantly, to glorify the stunning grace and marvelous power of redemption. This is not just true of suffering in general, but also of suffering caused by the sins of others. It is an opportunity for the light. Do you walk in darkness? Do you suffer in body and soul? Do you feel the ravages of living in a fallen world? Do you groan under the burden of having been sinned against? Do you feel the burden of your own guilt as a sinner? All these things are our darkness. But they are an opportunity to set on display the glorious light of the world, Jesus Christ. Listen to these beautiful, timely, timeless words by one Christian poet that describes the effect of Jesus, the light of the world. Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before Thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. Oh, look away from the painful wrapper, which is needed to make us aware of our darkness. And look to the God who gives light inside the wrapping of pain and sorrow. Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Yeah, but someone will say, if our sufferings and sorrows and sins are given to make gospel opportunities for the light, then isn't God just using us to serve His glory? Would you be happy with a doctor who sends thugs out with hammers to break people's legs so that his skill as a surgeon could be displayed? A man running for president in the United States once portrayed himself as a real Robin Hood. He was going to pry more money out of and stick it to the rich to help the poor. He was the champion of the poor, he said. But then a reporter found a rental house belonging to him. Major problems with the plumbing and the sewer. And the renters had for months sent letters and called and nothing was done. But the reporter published it and a day later it was fixed. But it was too late. The championing of the poor of this man, he was just using to advance his own political career and glory. Is God like that? When Jesus says the darkness of suffering and sin is a gospel opportunity for the light. Do you see what that question from us betrays? It betrays a suspicion of God. It betrays the very anti-God bias that is our darkness. God is not using us. God is the one who redeems us from having broken ourselves. God doesn't break our legs. When we fell into sin as the human race, we were forewarned that sin would lead to suffering and death. And we chose to break our own legs, so to speak, and to stab out our own eyes by our sins. And then we have the nerve to blame God for it when He sent His Son to the cross to redeem and heal. Do you see the darkness in you that calls for light and for Christ, the light of the world, to work? Jesus is still the light of the world. He's not physically present today, but through His Word and through His Holy Spirit, He still does the works of God. He still gives the light of hope, of resurrection, of forgiveness, of redemption. Even in this world, He's busy with a divine urgency. I have to work the works of God. I must heal the brokenhearted. I must open the eyes of the spiritually blind. I must heal the body to display the resurrection grace and glory of God. And Jesus Christ himself in the preaching of his word this morning passes by. And he stops. And he looks with intense urgency and powerful, gracious compassion. I must work the works of God. I must be the light of the world, for I was designed, designated, and sent. That is my life. You might have come to church this morning just out of custom, just out of tradition, like that blind man sitting there again, as he had many, many times before, confused, hurting, overwhelming, not expecting anything, just sitting there, just waiting for the clock to tick to the end of the service. Jesus Christ stops this morning and he says, I must work the works of God, also in the unready and the indifferent. I must be the light of the world. I must ransom, heal, and forgive and restore. Oh, what an opportunity for you. What a tremendous promise lies in these words. You see the light that shines from this text in your darkness. Look away from the hands of others and the looks of others, from the guilt and shame and sin and ruin you struggle with. Behold the light of the world. To quote the Savior again from 8 verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And as he always does, Jesus Christ follows up his words with actions. For this whole miracle is a parable of our sin and need and of God's glorious grace. And that's our last point, a stunning miracle. Jesus is looking at that blind man, even as the disciples ask their confused question, and even as he gives his divine answer. The man is sitting there. He's heard their discussion. But before we stop to see his healing, just stop and think a minute what it means to be blind. This man is born blind. He has lived all his life until now. He has never seen anything. Dr. Beakey once asked Derek Bars at the seminary, so what do you see all day? Do you just see black? And his answer was, I see nothing. Black or white means nothing to me. I've never seen any color. That blind man was unable to do something that you and I take for granted every waking moment. And even, in fact, in our sleep, we dream and see things. Yesterday morning, I was driving to my office to work on my sermon. The sun was rising. The Chinook Arch was over the mountains. And the beautiful orange and purple colors were changing every few seconds as I drove west towards the church. Stunning. The heavens declaring the glory of God. My man had never seen it. He'd never seen the wonder of a flower, of a snow-capped mountain, of a meadow, the beauty of a running horse. He'd never seen the polished wonder of a stone, the blade of grass. He'd never seen the friendly smile of another person. And in a way, he didn't even know what he was missing. It's not like he had eyes and then went blind later on. He'd never seen anything. And he had to learn to grope and find his way around as a blind person, as blind people still do sometimes, to the amazement of those of us who see. It's all sound and touch and hearing. It's all many a bump and bruise and fall. That day he's sitting at the gate of the temple and he's begging. And Jewish literature reports the kinds of things people like this would say. They would say, gain merit for yourself by giving alms or gifts to me. Make God bless you by helping me. It's the best way to get selfish and different people to have a little compassion. Give me some money and you'll get credit with God. This blind man was not asking or calling for Jesus Christ. He wasn't praying for a miracle. He wasn't like Bartimaeus in the Gospels, calling out for Jesus to have mercy on him. He didn't expect a miracle. Why? Well, he says himself in verse 32 of this chapter, since the world began, it's never been heard that a man opened the eyes of someone born blind. There is no medicine today either that can give sight to a man born blind. And even when the disciples see this man and ask their appalling question, he endures it as he's endured the questions of the rabbis before. What sin caused your blindness? He doesn't say a word. He's used to being treated like this way, second class, contaminated, lowly. Maybe he's even learned to think of himself that way and bought the lie that that's all he is and all he'll ever be, is broken, damaged, contaminated. He doesn't expect anything. He doesn't see Jesus. And the whole chapter will make it clear that the blindness of this man is a parable, is a picture of the spiritual blindness with which you and I and every person in this world have been born as sinners. And others speak of Jesus Christ and of grace and of salvation and of the wonder. And you hear people become enthusiastic about the salvation of the Lord and speak with obvious love for God. You don't see any beauty in Him. You don't see what they see and you wonder, what's the big deal? All that church stuff, it does nothing to me. I just don't see it. And you don't think to ask God for spiritual eyesight because it doesn't say anything to you and you don't know what you're missing. You don't expect it to change. Without seeing, you see. Without hearing, you hear. You've learned to live with it. It's all you know. Or perhaps you're more like the Pharisees in this chapter. The light makes you angry and uncomfortable. You hate the light. It blinds you because you love the darkness. And you avoid the light, Jesus Christ, as much as possible. Religion is fine, but oh, don't put Him at the center and don't press Him on me. And if you thought there was a way to pull the plug and shut off the light once and for all, you would. You don't want to see any beauty in Christ. You don't want to be redeemed by Him. You do not see Jesus. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is this. Does Jesus see you? When He stops to look at you in your blindness, that will become your salvation. The blind man in the text did not see Jesus, but Jesus saw him. That was the important thing. And then the light of the world does something startling, and you might even say gross. He spits on the ground. The blind man can hear it. And in fact, in Jewish thought, spit is unclean. And if someone would do this to your eyes, you would say, gross, get away from me. Then Jesus bends down and He takes that spit on the ground, that gob of spit, and He mixes it with the dust and dirt of the ground. And He takes it and He puts it on the eyes of the blind man. When you put dirt on someone's eyes, it gets in their eyes too. And if anything, this might seem to make you blind or uncomfortable. Just one little speck of dirt in your eye. And it blinds you. Your eyes sting. They water. You become helpless until someone gets it out for you because your eyes are very sensitive. What do you do when you have dirt in your eyes? You go wash it out. Jesus says to him, go wash in the pool Siloam. That name means sent. Everybody who knew Hebrew didn't hear Siloam. They heard sent. And Jesus is saying, He is the one sent by God to be the light of the world. To quote one commentator, this pool pictures the saving bath gained through the blood and grace of Christ on Calvary. Do you see what God does in order to make you, as a spiritually blind person, see? He has to show you yourself, and you can become so dirty and feel so gross as you see them, and your sins become painful to you. They sting like specks and dirt and clay in your eyes. And you want to be delivered from them. You want to be washed. Whether your sins or the sins of others against you, you might see no way out. But through conviction of sin and the painful awareness of the ruin of sin, Jesus Christ is preparing you for sight. That's how He makes you free to see. Oh, don't confuse the wrapper with the end. The painful wrapper is meant to be washed away and peeled back so that the light of the world shines out into the darkness. It might seem as unwelcome to you, the suffering in your life, as someone mixing spit and dirt and putting it on your eyes. But this is how Jesus Christ gives spiritual eyesight. What a parable of how God saves. He uses things that you would never think of, things you would think would hurt instead of heal. Blindness? A gift? Dirt and spit? The cure? The foolishness of preaching? God puts a preacher on a pulpit, a man like the disciples who sometimes sees the wrong things and says the wrong things and is just plain confused and wrong sometimes. But through it, God works. And when His word is preached, Christ, the light of the world, shines and works the works of God. And God saves. So the blind man makes his way to the pool of Siloam. And he washes his eyes, and as soon as they're washed, he can see. And see perfectly. Just stop a moment and consider the science behind this. One of our churches in Ontario was an eye doctor, and he wrote a helpful article in the Messenger some years ago now. Did you know that the ability to see doesn't just involve your physical eyes, but your brain? A newborn baby, for example, sees only light and shadows, doesn't see clearly. Not even in colors right away. And as your eyes begin to be used, your brain is literally being trained and the neural pathways in your brain are being programmed during that first year to learn to see. Your brain needs that time to be programmed. But Jesus' miracle is so complete that the man's eyes aren't just healed, but his brain is fully trained and programmed like that. This is the hand of Almighty God. There's another layer of meaning to the spit and the clay mixed with the dust and turned into medicine. This is a mini parable of the first creation and of recreation of salvation. Children, remember how God made us? He took the dust of the ground. He formed it so it would stick together. And He breathed into it the breath of life. We were made from dust and dirt. And now Christ, the great Creator, also God the Redeemer, again works the works of God. No matter how ruined you may be in body, soul, and mind by your sins and the sins of others, or just the sins of the world in general, and the brokenness of the world in general, Christ is almighty to redeem you from it all. He gives salvation as an act of new creation, which gives sight where once there was blindness. Remember what He said to Nicodemus in John 3? Unless you are born again, born from above, you can't even see the kingdom of God. But Christ gives this new creation, this new breath, through the foolishness of preaching, combined with the power of His Holy Spirit, the breath of life comes. It's no accident that the word breath and spirit are the same in Hebrew and in Greek. The breath of life comes and the blind see. But notice that Jesus Christ does this in the way of obedience. He doesn't just open the man's eyes. After He puts the spit clay in his eyes, Jesus says to him, "You go wash in the pool of Siloam." Just think about it. All for this man just knows he's a stranger, probably a rabbi, having discussions with disciples. But there's something different about this rabbi, something compelling. That command is meant to test, to awaken, and to activate faith. He gets up. He doesn't ask for water from a canteen from someone passing by. He humbles himself and he bumbles and stumbles his way to the pool. He washes. And he comes away seeing. Ryle says it profoundly, and I quote, "In obeying, he found what he needed. This is the great principle which runs through Scripture. Believe and obey, and all will be right." End quote. Today, too, God, who gives sight to the blind, has told His gospel preachers to say this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and repent of your sin, and you shall be saved. And let us not vainly try to pry apart with our theological crowbars what God has joined together. The command and call to faith and to obedience is how the Holy Spirit activates, gives, and arouses and exercises faith in the heart. And let us not say, I have to feel my sins enough, and I have to feel dirty enough, and I have to suffer enough. Let's just simply obey what God has said. For God works this way. And if you do not believe in Jesus Christ this morning, then it's not because God is unable, and it's not because He's unfaithful to His promise, but because of your own blind, proud unbelief. Oh, don't you dare blame God for that. You have a command and a promise from Almighty God spoken to you personally. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Only those who have their eyes opened by God will do so, but all who do so will be saved. So don't ask if your eyes are open enough. Just go to Christ, be washed, and see. Do you see spiritually? Then adore with amazement the glorious grace and sovereign, stunning power of Jesus Christ. He worked the works of God in you, and He became your light, and you see. Do you have loved ones who still walk in spiritual darkness? And look at the blind in pity as gospel opportunities. Pray for them in hope that Christ would shine on them and give them light and speak God's word to them. Blindness is impossible for us to cure, but He is the Creator Redeemer. Do you suffer because of how others look at you, think of you, and treat you? Even disciples of the Lord, they don't know what to think of you or what to do with you. Then consider Jesus, who sees gospel opportunity in you, an opportunity for Him to work the works of God. And in His looks, His words, and His actions is your salvation. No matter how impossible it might seem to you or others, oh, do you see what is hidden underneath the painful wrapper of your suffering, pain, and sorrow? Christ, the gift of God, the worker of God, the light of the world. Oh, children, young people, those of you who are still spiritually blind, I can't give you spiritual eyes, but Christ can. And that is why I preach to you every Sunday, and I do it in hope. You don't need me, but you do need Him. And He takes a piece of clay, like me, and He uses that to give light. And my prayer is that through this series, Christ will come to every blind person listening and do in you what He did for this man. Amen.